Luke chapter 10 is the text for this morning's message. And in particular, we will be looking at verses 25 through 37. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And so we'll begin reading that account now. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. Hear again the living word of our living God. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And so he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and he said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Like the account of Martha and Mary, this account and this parable is also unique to the Gospel of Luke. And truth be told, both of these accounts are actually much more difficult to apply than they are to understand. But before we get to the parable itself, we do well to try and understand the context that is given to us around the parable. This parable, as you see, comes as a response from Jesus to a certain lawyer with whom he was talking. And so by looking to what comes before the parable, we're better able to understand why the Lord gave to him this particular parable. The passage before us opens with a certain lawyer who decided that he was going to try and stump the teacher that day. And I'm sure we've all seen this sort of a situation in our lives when we find a student who thinks he happens to know more than his teacher. Well, in this account, we find a law student attempting to stump the lawgiver. Now, the term lawyer, as it's used here in this account, is not what you and I normally understand the term to mean and to be. The lawyer here refers to a person who is an expert in the Mosaic law. An expert in the Mosaic law. The lawyer here is a lifelong student of the law of Moses. So yes, he is a lawyer in the sense that he knows the law, but it's the law of Moses that he's a student of, not just civil law, secular civil law. But notice what the lawyer asked the Lord. He asked him this question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, interestingly, he's not the only one who is asked this question and who is recorded as asking this question in the scriptures.
But do you realize how important this question is? Do you realize how important this question actually is? This is perhaps the most important question a person can ask on this side of the grave. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You see, there is life beyond the grave. The question is, will you inherit eternal life or will you inherit eternal judgment? That's the question. And given the eternal nature of this question, I'm not sure that there's a more important question to find the right answer to. Can you think of one? Can you think of a more important question to ask and a more important question to try to find the right answer to in this life concerning eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Again, this is a very good question. But notice how Jesus answered it. Because the Lord knows what is in the heart of all men, he knew that this lawyer was trying to stump him. And so Jesus knew that this question was actually insincere. The Lord knew this already about this gentleman. It says in our text that he was trying to test the teacher. So he didn't really necessarily ask that question, really wanting to know the answer to it, you see. And by the way, as an aside, this is a danger we all can fall into. And that is this. Simply asking questions just for the sake of asking questions. To ask questions without even really any care about the answer as it pertains to godly things, as it pertains to the things of Scripture. And there's a sense in which when people do this, they are taking the name of the Lord their God in vain, talking about the things that are holy in a way that is unholy. To just simply talk about things because it would be interesting to talk about, not because people care about what is being talked about, but just because it'd be interesting to talk about these high principles or these high matters for the sake of talking about them. That's not the reason the Scriptures were given to us. They're not given to us just to be able to, just to take away questions to go and talk in a corner about just for the sake of discussion. We ought to be sincere, and we ought to desire the truth in our inner souls when we come before the Lord and when we come into each other's presence to talk about spiritual matters. Hopefully we're not just talking to talk, but we're talking to truly want to learn what God's Word has to instruct us. But what the Lord does here is what he has done so often when these kinds of questions are asked of him. And what he did was he answered the question with a question. He answered the question with a question. Jesus responded, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, this was pretty much a rhetorical question. Surely Jesus knew that the lawyer would have known the answer to this question. He was a student of the law. So when he asked him, "What does the law say? How do you read it?" he knew pretty much what the lawyer was going to say in response. And so the lawyer responded, as expected, by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now, here's the part where the lawyer really blew it. You see, he knew the right answer, didn't he? Jesus even affirms that he had the right answer. He knew the right answer. In order to inherit eternal life, one must perfectly obey the law of God. Every commandment must be obeyed perfectly, personally, perpetually. So he understood the requirement, but he failed to see his inability to meet that requirement. That's where he really blows it. It's one thing to understand the requirement. In fact, that much is fairly easy since the Scriptures are quite clear on this matter. I'll share just two passages from the New Testament to help us along this way. Romans 7:12, Paul says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then in Galatians 3:12, Paul says, "Tell us, the man who does them," speaking of the law, "shall live by them." Meaning, those who perfectly live according to God's law will inherit life, will inherit eternal life. And so what we gather from this and what we gather from the overall teaching of God's Word is that the problem isn't with the requirement. The problem isn't with the law. It's not even in understanding that those who keep the law perfectly will be rewarded with eternal life. That's not the problem either. The problem is this. Nobody can meet the requirement. Nobody can. That's the problem. And the scriptures are also very clear about that. In Galatians, once again, chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident," Paul says, "for the just shall live by faith." In Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, Paul says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So you see, it's not by us. We are unable, as fallen creatures, to keep the law perfectly. Ever since the fall of Adam, we are in a state of demerit. We are in a fallen condition. And so when we look to the law cannot be for us a means of attaining eternal life. It's impossible. For us, when we look to the law serves as a mirror. The law shows us our imperfections. It doesn't show us, it can't make us look prettier. A mirror can't make you look more pretty, can it? Mirrors show you the real situation. They show you what is the reality of the situation. The mirror reflects a true judgment of what is. And when we look in that mirror of the law, we see an ugly face, don't we? We look ugly in light of the perfect and holy law of God. But thanks be to God that we're not left wondering how to solve this huge problem on our own. Time and again, we're given the solution to our problem in God's Word. This is the very thing that the lawyer in this account failed to see for himself. You see, he should have admitted what the Apostle Paul eventually admitted and confessed when he said in Romans 7:14, "We know that the law is spiritual," but he confesses, "but I am carnal, sold under sin." He looked into that mirror and he recognized that he was carnal, recognized that he fell short of that glory. If this lawyer would have cried out, even like the tax collector cried out in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." If he had but cried out in such a way as that, perhaps then he would have found eternal life by looking in faith to the Savior as he stood before him that day. You see, that's the gospel message of God's Word. And that gospel message goes back to the beginning. When our father Adam broke the covenant of works, he broke it for all of us. And since that time, it's impossible for people to live by the demands of that covenant, the covenant of works. No man is able to keep God's law perfectly. That's why Jesus came to save us. He came as the last Adam in order to do what our first father Adam failed to do. And in order to be our Savior, he was born without sin. Having been born without that horrible stain of Adam. And he was born without that stain because he was born not of this world. He was born from another place. Born, yes, of the Virgin Mary. Born with a human nature, yes. Yet without the sin of our father Adam passed down to him. He was born under the law, we're told. And yet he lived a perfect life in obedience to that perfect law. And he died the perfect death of satisfaction according to that same law. And he did these things as our new covenant head and as the last Adam. Praise be to God. Again, the scriptures are clear. No man is justified by the works of the law. Rather, we are justified by faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says this also in no uncertain terms. Again, turning to these two books, Galatians and Romans. Galatians 2:16, Paul says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Very clear there, isn't it? And in Romans 3:28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." See, the problem with the lawyer is that he thought salvation could be gained through obedience to God's law. He failed to understand what we are discussing this morning, what we understand this morning. Again, technically he was right, but he was also wrong for not recognizing his own sinfulness in light of what he knew. This man thought he could be justified by works. And this is seen in the questions that he asks. He says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And then we're also told in this account in verse 29 that he, wanting to justify himself, asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" You see, he is looking to the law, wondering what he needs to do in order to inherit eternal life. And he also looks to the law, with the purpose of seeking to be justified by his obedience to it. Now, when the Lord asked him what the law had to teach on this matter, the lawyer responded with the two great commandments. And Jesus agreed with him. Jesus did what we should all do with legalists when we are confronted by them, and that is we should take them to the very law that they pretend to know so well in order to show them how far short they actually come to it. You see, legalists are not so named legalists because they love the law of God. That's not why they're called legalists. If that were the case, then we should all desire to be called legalists. But that's not what the term refers to. The thing about legalists is that they make the mistake of thinking that something needs to be added to the grace of God for salvation. They fail to see the grace of God and their need for it for eternal life. They make the mistake of thinking that obedience to the law is what is going to give them and earn them that salvation, not recognizing the free gift that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Now, this lawyer should have known better. He should have known better. Being an expert in the law of God, he should have realized that he was unable to keep the law perfectly, as Jesus had pointed out he needed to do. When Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise, and you will live," we should have really been honest with himself and realized, "I can't do it." But once the lawyer understood that Jesus was onto him and that Jesus wasn't going to fall into his test, Jesus quickly changed the focus to another area. Seeing that he was quickly sinking, the lawyer threw out a question once again to try and stump the teacher. And so he asked another question. "Who is my neighbor?" You see, he still didn't get what Jesus was telling him. Jesus had told him to go and to obey God's law perfectly and that he would find life in that. He got his answer. But he didn't like the answer. It wasn't enough for him. So in an attempt to justify himself again, he asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, apparently, with this question, he was planning to show the Lord that he was obedient to the law with regard to his neighbor. But as we will see momentarily, he didn't even have the basics down. He didn't even have a correct understanding of who his neighbor was. Like the rabbis of his day, he believed that his neighbor was limited to those of his race and to those of his religion. He believed that he only had to love his fellow Jew. Nevertheless, our Lord always gets to the real issue with people, doesn't he? The lawyer was intent on being focused on outward obedience, but Jesus cleverly changed the focus of the question. The question was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus didn't answer that question, but instead, again, answered the question with a more important question. And as we will see in the parable, the Lord changed the question from, "Who is my neighbor?" to, "What does being neighborly look like?" Not, "Who is my neighbor?" but rather, "Who am I neighborly to?" is what Jesus changes the focus to. Well, Jesus then tells the parable, which we've already read. And it's very likely that this parable may have been based on a real-life experience, a real-life event that had occurred back during that day. And it's possible that Jesus used a recent happening as an example for his instruction here. If the parable were told in the parable, we're told that there was a road that went from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a real road, and the distance between these two places is approximately 17 miles. So it's a real place that Jesus is speaking of. This road was also known as a dangerous one and was often referred to as the path of blood. The path of blood. Well, in this story, we're told that a certain man was on this road, and we learn that he was robbed of all of his possessions, stripped of his clothes, and was left to die, being beaten half to death. Sounds like a common day experience of our time, doesn't it? Now, most commentators would have us to believe that the victim in this account was a Jew. According to them, if it were not the case, Jesus would have mentioned it. But it seems to me that this man is faceless and he's unknown, and that his nationality and race are left out of the picture by design, on purpose by our Lord. It would seem that since the Lord simply describes him as a certain man, we are left to realize that this man could be anybody that we run into who is found in a situation needing help. You see, faceless and without much description, so that it could be anybody. It could be anybody that we run into in our lives. It seems to me that this reveals to us how Jesus works this whole account together in this manner. It shows us just how amazing Jesus is, and that he is able to tell a simple story that has far-reaching implications, not just to the lawyer he was talking to, but to everybody who heard that parable, and to everybody since that time who has read this parable or who has heard this parable. Imagine that. He tells a simple story with wonderful truth contained within it that wasn't just for that one man, but is for all of us, for all of mankind, as it is given to us in God's Word. An amazing thing about our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the parable, we're introduced to a priest. This priest was on his way home from Jerusalem. And we're told that when the priest saw the victim, he passed by him on the other side. He crossed the road before he got to the victim to cross on the other side. Now, there are several things that should be mentioned here. To begin with, we know that Leviticus chapter 21 says that to touch a dead person would cause a person to become unclean. Okay? Leviticus 21 teaches us that. So it's possible
that the priest didn't want to risk becoming unclean by touching a dead body. He looked over, he assumed the person was dead, and may not have wanted to touch the body lest he become unclean. Now, as you think about that, I'm sure you can come up with a whole host of reasons as to why that approach would have been wrong for the priest to take. First of all, the priest didn't know for sure that the man was dead, did he? He didn't know for sure. He could have taken a twig, could have taken something and poked or prodded the man or called out to the man to see if he was okay, see if he was still alive. But he didn't do that. Secondly, he could have called out to the man and listened for a response. But thirdly, he could have simply have tried to help the man regardless of the consequence. Regardless of the fact that he might become unclean through that whole matter. After all, he was on his way home from Jerusalem. He was returning back. He had already done his duty at the temple and apparently had a certain amount of time before he would have to go back to the temple to resume his duties. The priests back in the day were on a rotation. It wasn't just one priest doing all the work or just one group of priests doing all the work. They had a structure to it. They traded off. They had shifts, if you will, of times that they were away serving at the temple, and then they would return home to be with their families and then return again to serve at the temple. So this priest was on his way home, you see, from having already served his duty at the temple. But like many of the priests of that day, he was more concerned about his own ceremonial purity than he was about loving his neighbor. Oh, you know, he could teach you all day long about what it meant and what the scriptures had to say about loving your neighbor. But we see here that he would not and did not practice what he may have preached. The priest's real problem, though, really comes down to this. He was selfish. He was selfish. And I say selfish because he was more concerned about himself than he was about his neighbor. Perhaps he didn't want to be troubled with the inconvenience of stopping to help somebody out. After all, he had people to see and places to go. He was a busy man, busy working for the Lord, you know. Didn't have time to be troubled with these minor inconveniences. See, he didn't even know for sure that the man was dead. But he would just assume the man was dead because it was easier for him to deal with that. It was easier for him to deal with it if he just assumed the man were dead. If the man were alive, he never would have known it. And his conscience would be clear if he just assumed the man was dead. And besides, even if the man were alive, the priest may have thought, well, you know, somebody's going to eventually come down this road. It's a well-traveled road. Somebody else will come along and take care of him. I'll leave it for somebody else. You know, I'm a servant of God. I can't get my hands dirty. I'll wait for somebody else to come along and take care of that. Clean up that mess. But folks, if this was the reasoning of the priest, then it goes to show us that he didn't have a right understanding of the law of God. You see, the law of God, you have to know this, the law of God always has a place for mercy within it. By design, the law of God always has a place of mercy within it. The principle of loving God and loving one's neighbor is more important than becoming defiled. It's more important. Recall, if you will, the law of the Sabbath. We know that the Sabbath laws included room for instances of mercy and necessity. If a man's donkey fell into the ditch or into a pit on the Sabbath, it was permissible to work in order to get it out. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, which was an act and a work of mercy. On two different occasions, Jesus made reference to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 in order to emphasize this very point. In Hosea 6, verse 6, God says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." God desires mercy more than sacrifice.
He desired mercy more than being for more than this man being ceremonially clean. Showing mercy to those in need has always been required by our God. For example, in the Old Testament, the people of God were required to show mercy to strangers in Leviticus 19:34, and even to their enemies in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. We see it again in 2 Kings 6, 8 through 23. And we see it again, of course, all through the New Testament, where Jesus tells us, especially in Matthew chapter 5, what being neighborly looks like. It means not just loving the one who is good to you and kind to you, but even loving your enemy. So you see, the priest was selfish. You know, he could have been cleansed later on, couldn't he? There is a procedure for this. It's a common experience for people to become defiled. So God had given instruction as to what to do when that happened. He could have been cleansed. He could have become clean again. But this again speaks to his selfishness. He didn't want to go through the hassle. You know, here, he's in his eyes, it was just a hassle, a big hassle. Why even get involved? I ask you this morning, can you relate with this priest? Are there times when you haven't stopped to help somebody out because you were too busy? Because you had places to go and people to see? Because you couldn't be inconvenienced, especially by somebody you didn't even know? Or maybe you chose not to help because you didn't want to embarrass yourself by helping somebody of a lower class or somebody of a different race than you. Maybe you were afraid that you would become defiled by coming into contact with that person. Maybe he or she was gay. Maybe the person had a foul mouth. Maybe the person hadn't bathed in a while and you didn't want to be exposed to that sort of people. Or maybe you just didn't want to be troubled. Maybe you didn't want to be hassled. Maybe you reasoned to yourself, somebody else will take care of that. Somebody else will come along and clean up that mess. Well, as I'm sure you know, these are very poor reasons to not help somebody in need. We, as the people of God, have God-given obligation to help those who are in need. Now, of course, we also need to be wise and we need to be discerning about each particular situation that we find ourselves in. But the point is, we shouldn't use the attitude of the priest to try and relieve ourselves of this duty. That's the point. Well, continuing on, the next person that comes along is a Levite. And here's another man who was familiar with the law of God since he too worked at the temple. And he did the same thing that the priest did. He too crossed over to the other side of the road. And here again, we see an example of a supposed servant of God failing to do what God would have him to do. Now, we're not given the reason as to why he didn't stop to help. But the fact is, we can always think of a reason for him, can't we? We don't need to know the reason why he didn't help, because we can provide plenty of reasons for him as we think about why it is we fail to help our neighbors when we find them in need. So you can just think of whatever reasons you might come up with as to why you would not help that person. And those are likely some of the same reasons that the priest decided not to help that person. Maybe he didn't have the time. Maybe he was scared that the robbers were still around and that they would do the same thing to him. Maybe he simply thought that it wasn't his problem and that it would be better to simply not get involved. You know, that it would be better if he just minded his own business, went about his own way. We then come to the Samaritan. And at this point, we need to know a little bit more about the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, especially during this time period. And I'd like to share with you just a quick comment that Dr. Boyce offers to us to help us to understand the cultural context of this day. About 750 years before the time of Christ, the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, where this is where Samaria was located. And they deported the Jewish population and then had resettled that area with their own people. Now, it's not possible to transport an entire population, of course. So because of that, some Jews remained in the land. And those Jews ended up intermarrying with the newcomers and thereby producing a race that was half Assyrian and half Jewish. To the Jews of the south, this was the unpardonable sin. This was unforgivable, according to them. In their judgment, the Samaritans had clearly forfeited their Jewish heritage. And besides, they had their own religion as well. When the Jews of the south returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity and began to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans offered to help. We referred to this in the Haggai series, didn't we? But because they were despised as half-breed outcasts, the Jews refused their offer, which angered the Samaritans enough to build their own temple, and they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. That became the rival temple, which in turn became the center for a rival religion between these two groups of people. Now, in addition to this bad beginning, there are other problems that came up between the two groups. Josephus tells us of an account sometime between 9 and 6 BC when the Samaritans prevented the Jews from worshiping at their temple by scattering human bones across the court of the temple, thereby defiling it. We're also told that the Jews destroyed the Samaritan place of worship on Mount Gerizim. To further illustrate the hatred between the two, one of the Jewish prayers of the day back then that was prayed at the synagogue included a petition in it of asking God to curse the Samaritans. And here's the kicker. Some rabbis of the day taught that if you are in need and a Samaritan comes along to help you, that you are to curse him and tell him to leave. Tell him you don't want his help. That's hatred. That's spite. But that was the relationship between these two groups of people. So there you have it. The Jews and the Samaritans couldn't stand each other. This is one of the things that makes this parable so powerful, you see. It's also one of the reasons that it's likely Jesus was speaking of an actual event that the people did, in fact, hear about in that day. Because if that wasn't the case, and Jesus were telling this parable, and in this parable teaching that the Samaritan was the one who was merciful, and that the Jews were the ones who were not, he had been stoned right there. They would have taken care of him right there. How dare you talk that way about these people we hate? How dare you say that they are the ones who are merciful and we are the ones who are not? So because of that, it's quite likely that this was something probably, we can't say for sure, but perhaps something that did happen in the day. And he's simply pointing attention back to what did happen, to an event that might have occurred. But let's look at what the Samaritan did. We read that a certain Samaritan was on a journey when he came across the half-dead man. And the first thing we read about him is that upon seeing the victim, the Samaritan felt compassion. You see, that's the key difference between the Samaritan and the two other men. The Samaritan felt compassion. Additionally, the Samaritan considered his neighbor above himself. He considered his neighbor above himself. You see, he wasn't worried about being inconvenienced, was he? That was seemed to be, at least, the last thing on his mind. He didn't mind it. He was willing to be inconvenienced. He saw a person in need, a person in need of his help, and he did what he would want somebody to do for him if he were in that situation. And here we see what is often referred to as the golden rule. And I'm sure you're familiar with the golden rule, especially the children, right? What's the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Right? That's found in Matthew 7:12 and in Luke 6:31. Jesus taught that this is the sum of the law and the prophets. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, the Samaritan does all that he can to help this victim out. We're told that he bandaged up his wounds. We're told that he poured oil and wine upon the wounds. And you might wonder why he did that. Well, the alcohol and the wine would have served as a disinfectant, and then the oil would have helped to heal the wound. It would have been something that was soothing to the wound and help it to heal. And you'll notice that the Samaritan also placed this man upon his donkey, you see. And he was willing to walk while the man rode on his donkey. Now, that's being self-sacrificial, isn't it? You notice what he did next. He brought him to an inn, and he took care of him overnight. He stayed with the man overnight to make sure he was okay. Now, some of us might be of the opinion that at this point, the Samaritan had done all that could possibly be asked of him. But we notice that he even goes further than that. The Samaritan went above and beyond his call to duty. He paid for the victim to be able to stay at this inn until he was fully healed. He paid the innkeeper 2 denarii. And this was equivalent to about 2 days of wages back then. Some people say that this would have paid for up to 2 months of rent. And he even did something beyond this. He told the innkeeper to take care of the man, and he told him further that whatever other costs were involved, he would pay it upon his return. That tells us that the man was really concerned about this gentleman, wasn't he? Because he was going to come back to check up on him. He wasn't just leaving him there and saying, I'm done. He really was concerned. He wanted to see if this guy was going to be okay. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever met this kind of a person in your life? I tell you this morning, such people you will find every once in a great while. Such people ought to be much more common, especially within the Church of Christ. But unfortunately, this is a rare breed. This is a rare breed of people. Now think about the character of this Samaritan. It would appear that he had a good reputation because the innkeeper trusted him to come back and to pay whatever might have been owed. So he was probably a man of good character, a trustworthy man. He was willing also to spend and to be spent in order to aid his fellow neighbor in need of help. Exactly the sort of person every one of us would hope to run into if we were in trouble. Well, Jesus then asked the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be his neighbor? And probably because he didn't even want to utter the word Samaritan, because it was a bad word in the mouth of the Jews, he answered the question without referring to the Samaritan, without saying the word Samaritan, I should say. He answered saying, the one who showed mercy toward him. Jesus then commanded him, go and do likewise. Today, we can look around and we can easily find plenty of examples of what it looks like to be a bad Samaritan, can't we? Some real life examples are some like these. These things have happened. Someone drowns while a man sitting on a dock simply witnesses the event without throwing down a rope that's at his hand. A boy trespassing on a railroad has a leg and an arm cut off by the car wheels. The employees of the railroad fail to call a doctor or render any assistance, and the boy sits there and bleeds to death. A woman by the name of Kitty Genovese was attacked and beaten to death on a city street while 38 witnesses watched the killing from the safety of their apartments and failed to call the police. Believe it or not, in these and in similar cases, the courts have held that there is no wrongful act of liability for those who fail to warn, who fail to rescue, or fail to call for assistance. Can you believe that? What this shows us, my friends, is that man-made law can sometimes be merciless, can sometimes be without justice. But not God's law. God's law is filled with mercy. According to God's law, those people were in the wrong. They sinned in each of those instances by failing to help the person in need. Folks, it will cost you and it will cost me dearly to love our neighbors as ourselves. It will cost us physically. It will sometimes cost us monetarily. It will cost us emotionally to help our neighbor in need. Now, the truth is, a number of us have probably grown quite cynical by the many cries of help that are constantly placed before us through all the means of media that we have in our day and age. We are bombarded by the TV and by the radio and by all the mail that is sent to us each day. For some of us, to never again see a World Vision flyer or commercial would be too soon. But as Christians, we need to learn to remain to be sensitive as to how the Lord would have us to serve Him in these areas. We must not allow ourselves to become callous of heart to these things that we see going on around us. You see, for some of us, it's all too easy to sit back and to write a check to some Christian organization and feel as though we've done our part without ever having to get our hands dirty, without ever even having to get up from our couch. That's easy to do. It's easy to write a check. For others, it's all too easy to volunteer a little time here, a little time there, and feel justified in not giving any money at all. That's my part. I don't give money. I just give a little bit of time here and there. Now, if you don't have the money to give, then by all means, give what you're able. And if you simply don't have the time to give, well, then by all means, give the money. But be sensitive to those needs and be willing to do something about it. We need to make sure that we're not simply failing to do what we can because we don't want to be inconvenienced. That's what I'm getting at. Don't not do those other things simply because you don't want to be inconvenienced. You see, folks, convenience cannot be the rule of the day for us as God's people. We must be willing to be inconvenienced, especially when it comes to times when somebody is in desperate need and we have the ability to help. You know, I've heard Christians say, perhaps you've heard them say this too, that their unbelieving friends and their unbelieving neighbors are sometimes more loving and more merciful than people within Christ Church. Have you ever heard that? What a poor testimony. After all, as Christians, we have a special obligation. We have a special obligation to do good to all, and God says to do good to all, especially to the household of the faith. He says that in Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. When we see a person in need, we must allow ourselves, I should say, to be moved by the fact that the one who is in need is a human who bears the very same image of God that we bear. He must be willing to see that person as an image bearer of God, regardless of their class, regardless of their background, regardless of their race, regardless of their age. You see, for the same reasons that we are not to murder, we must also help. And the reason lies in the fact that all of mankind is created in the image and likeness of our Father in heaven. Our neighbor is whomever we see in need. Recall the words from Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus teaches that as we perform ministries of mercy to those who are in need, it's as though we are doing them or not doing them as unto Him. So the next time you see a person in need, you might want to look at that person and think to yourself, by not serving that person, I'm not serving Christ. And by serving that person and helping that person, I'm serving Christ. Folks, it's a shame. It's a shame that many of the secular organizations are doing a better job than the church is doing at helping those who are in need. For instance, think about how many secular organizations there are in existence today. There's the Goodwill, there's United Way, there are various cancer societies and AIDS hospices, and of course, there's a whole government welfare system in existence today. Oftentimes, when it comes time to think about ministries of mercy, we're led to think about secular organizations first. Those are the most prominent ones. Those are the ones that seem to be doing the most work today. This is a shame to the church. Christ's church ought to be known as the greatest ministers of mercy that this earth would witness, or even could witness. Now, perhaps one day she will be that. It should be our prayer that she would. But until then, we all need to play our part as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And I would encourage all of us to be more proactive in looking for ways to help people who are in need today. Now, in light of what I'm about to say, I would have really liked to have preached the sermon last week or a couple weeks ago, because this week, as you know, our sister church, Anchor Fellowship in Waldorf, will be ministering to the homeless by providing food and shelter for them. And in fact, the Covenant OPC here in Laura will be doing the same thing this week. And if you'd like more information about that, please see me after the service. I'd be happy to pass it along to you. But if that's not something that you can do or would want to do, there are a whole host of other things that you might want to consider as you give your mind and your attention to this area of mercy ministry. Perhaps you might consider volunteering at a crisis pregnancy center. Perhaps you might even be willing to consider becoming a foster parent. What a mercy ministry that is, to take children in need into your home. Perhaps you might consider helping out with a prison ministry, or volunteer at a shelter, or volunteer at a food pantry. And of course, let's not forget the opportunities that we have with one another in Christ Church. Let's have a special eye out for the opportunities that come before us to be merciful to one another in the church. Now, in conclusion, I don't want you to walk away from this morning's sermon without understanding something really important. The lawyer from this passage was right on the money when it came to knowing how to find eternal life. Jesus even told him that he had the right answer to the question. If he were to live according to the law, he would inherit eternal life. Now, that said, the lawyer, again, failed to understand the fact that he had to live according to that law perfectly, personally, perpetually, forever. He failed to understand that he couldn't even break God's law one time and still inherit eternal life. And literally, what the Lord says to him at the end of this account is, go, not just do likewise, but in the Greek, go and keep on doing likewise. You can't stop. If you're going to inherit eternal life, you need to be loving your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself without end. Keep on doing it. And so here we're reminded of the impossible demand of the covenant of works. You'll recall again that this covenant required personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Had the lawyer really understood this, he would have understood that salvation is impossible for man to earn by obedience to the law. He would have recognized, as David did, that he was conceived in sin and that he was a sinner from his birth. And that alone disqualifies us. Had he truly understood these things, he would have cried out to Jesus right then and right there for salvation. You see, being a good neighbor won't save you. That's what I want you to understand. Being a good neighbor won't save you. Don't look to obedience in that area of life as a means for attaining eternal life. The only thing that is able to save you and me is the grace of God as it is found in the great law keeper, Jesus Christ himself. And for those of us who are in Christ, we must also understand that the right motive for loving our neighbor must come from our understanding of God's love for us. You see, we don't love our neighbor in order to earn anything at all from God. If we think that by helping a person in need, we're somehow doing God a favor or earning good standing in his sight, we're greatly mistaken. We must all understand that the reason we love at all is because God first loved us. The reason we show mercy to others is because God first showed mercy to us. The mercy that has been extended to you and me, how can we partake of this mercy and not have a desire within our hearts to share with others who are in need of mercy? So inasmuch as we have received this mercy from the Lord, let us be sure to extend mercy to others that they might see Christ in us and by God's grace be drawn to him for this eternal life that Jesus describes here in this account for us. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.